when I first noticed that, that they even gave him that type of listening ear for a while. It says that when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. What a description. Just think about grinding your teeth or going, arr! Just anger that is expressing itself in tension and noise. Then notice the contrast. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, let's look at this in two parts. First of all, what did the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, hear that enraged them so much? Previously, and then I'm going to read a few verses from Cameron's passage last week, but in all of Acts 7, from verses 1 through 50, you have Stephen sharing the story of God's faithfulness to his people over and over and over and over. And there's faithfulness for a while. You see Abraham. You see the covenant of circumcision that Stephen talks about. You hear Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons of Jacob. You have Joseph going down into Egypt. There's a lot of time in this message given to the deliverance from Egypt, as it was a huge milestone in the history of Israel. But then it goes into, Stephen begins to transition and talks about Israel's idolatry and how they had all this grace shown them and yet they made idols for themselves. They killed the prophets. But then you even saw King David and King Solomon mentioned. What they heard a specific indictment about God's people, but they also heard a specific indictment about them as God's contemporary people on that very day. And you can see this, how his previous section of his message ended in Acts 7, 51 through 53. He gets very, very pointed. He goes, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And your fathers did. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." There is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, not fearful of man, but fearing God and speaking God's truth to the ruling council. So how did Stephen respond to their raging and their gnashing and grinding of teeth? First, we see that the Trinitarian God revealed himself to Stephen right at that moment. When you see an important time, I mean, God's revealed in so many different ways. He's revealed as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. But here's one where you see the Trinitarian God revealed completely, all three persons right at the same time, much like the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit coming down, Jesus being baptized, the Father speaking. This is one of those. Stephen just reported what he saw. It says in contrast, or I say in contrast to his accusers, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the third person of the Trinity right there. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And we're going to look at a few of the previous revelations we have recorded for us in Scripture, that where the glory of God was revealed to people that could actually see it through open visions. And then he was given a revelation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ standing by the right hand of God, the throne of God, the one who had been given authority by God the Father. But Stephen wasn't the first one to be granted a view into heaven's inner courts. Isaiah, we're very familiar with that one in Isaiah 6. It's where we get the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's when Isaiah sees, and the first verse just describes it this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And if you're not familiar with that first part of Isaiah 6, read the rest of those verses, at least verses through verses 8. Then another one of the famous visions of Jesus Christ was a vision that Daniel had when he was in exile with God's people in Babylon. And he was just an extremely blessed and privileged as a young man, a wise counselor of the ruler of Babylon. And yet he was granted ability or opportunities to gaze into the future and into heaven and into God's will, and recorded it for God's people in the book of Daniel. Listen to one of his famous visions in Daniel chapter 7. And you should make note of these verses. And there's a lot here. It's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's where we begin to get that terminology for Jesus Christ, the son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what I noticed out of this, and I think you can easily see, that Daniel and Stephen are viewing the same thing. They're having a view into the throne room of God Almighty and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his authority. That wasn't the only revelation that we've had. The book of Revelation is full of them. And there's a number of places you can go and see what John has recorded of what he saw when he was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day while in exile on a Greek island of Patmos. But here's one, Revelation 5, verses 6 through 10. Here's some of the similarities. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Remember J.I. Packer's admonition for us, or encouragement, is to not just know about God, but to know God. These revelations of Jesus Christ that are recorded for us from Isaiah, from Daniel, from the Apostle John, from others in the Old Testament, they are matters for us to meditate on and pray about and respond in praise and worship to God. In fact, that is what God is looking for. Jesus tells us this. God is looking for worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Are you worshiping him? Are you making God's word a matter of meditation and prayer? I encourage you to do so. Brings us to our second point, and I just call it a tale of two witnesses. First, there was the witness that was provided by the prosecuting Jewish leaders and whichever witnesses they happened to bring into the trial, the proceedings. You can see this in verse 57 and 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Because Old Testament law, I believe it was Deuteronomy, I read it, I didn't record it down. If you were the witness, you had to be there and to accuse and to throw the stone. You had to do that. And this happened so quickly. It was almost like a mob rule. We don't get a proceeding. We don't get a pronouncement. We hear them just, you know, enraged with what they heard from Stephen. And it just rushed outside and they stoned him to death right at the moment, is what it appears to be. But notice that Stephen's accusers cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. My picture of them is just going, oh, you know, the way that you'll see a child do, or something. We'll kid around with each other. They just do not want to hear it anymore. And then they rushed together at him. And I wrote this down. I said, maybe or maybe not, this will be wise to say this. Sounds almost like a peaceful protest in Portland, doesn't it? But maybe I shouldn't have said that. They cried out with a loud voice. They plugged their ears to physically prevent them from listening to the truth. And they rushed together at Stephen and cast him outside of the city and executed him by bashing his head in with rocks. Witnesses, false as they were present. And Saul, who we know is the Apostle Paul, we're going to hear a lot about him in chapter 9 and on in the book of Acts. He ran the coat check ministry. All the people in their garments, so they could wind up and throw and be accurate. They laid their coats down at Saul, and he's sitting there going, yep, yep, coat check, coat check, coat check. So they could do their job better of stoning Stephen to death. Well, that's the tale of one witness, a group of them. The other would be the witness of Stephen, which I previously said is the first New Testament martyr subsequent to Jesus Christ that we know of, and his witness to the glory of God. Verses 59 and 60, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's just a common biblical expression for passing on, for dying. Stephen, we see an act of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a confession of faith. He calls him Lord. We see a plea for mercy. Receive my spirit. Again, we find Stephen full of the Holy Spirit and of God's word. He was familiar with Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Certainly he was familiar with the words of Jesus, the similar ones that were spoken while Jesus was on the cross. Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And then Stephen does something unthinkable. It's really unthinkable when you think about it. I go, would I do that? I would struggle with it. He made a loud plea to God for the forgiveness of his executors right at the time it was happening. He didn't wait a day to think about it and look over at Jesus on the throne while he's in heaven and going, yeah, you should forgive him. It's while he's being stoned to death. He prays to God to forgive them for this sin. Again, an action modeled by his Savior, Jesus Christ, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now stop for a moment and think about the ramifications of that prayer. and who was running the coat check that day. Think about if this prayer, and it's fun to think this way, you know, sometimes it's unreasonable, but think about this prayer never being prayed and it never being answered. Where would the church be today? The good news is it was prayed and it was answered. Augustine said if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. Boy, that speaks about how God works, doesn't it? We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. And Paul knew this very well. All the commentators I was reading, they said, the martyrdom of Stephen had to have been a spiritual milestone in the mind impressed upon Paul. Because over and over, you remember why he called himself the least of the apostles? Because he persecuted the church. I don't know whether he wrestled with that. I'm certain that he had full assurance of forgiveness. But you know, some sins you never forget, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That was the answer to Stephen's prayer. And Paul later came to see that he had been set apart from before birth. The truth that Paul wrestled with, meditated on, made a matter for his meditation, a matter for prayer, a matter for praise, was all focused on God and His sovereignty and His will and His plan for His people. I have a longer quote. I shortened it, actually. But I just want to read this one. This is a commentary that's included on my Bible program. It's by a guy named John Peter Lang. And I think he's quoting someone else. I wasn't sure. But just listen to this. I have it on the board for you. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, this is the glorious battle cry of the children of God. The watchword by which we recognize one another, the sound of the trumpet at which the walls of Jericho fall down. It rings in the church of God like the alarm bell which proclaims that a conflagration is raging in the city. It resounds like the signal gun when the enemy approaches. Lord Jesus, this is the cry of the newborn babe in Christ. The exclamation of the aged pilgrim who is leaving the world. It is the utterance of all their grief and their hope. Lord Jesus, this is our sword, our pilgrim staff, our whole dependence. Stephen commits his soul into the hands of his King. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. O sure and blessed refuge of the soul. We are happy when we fall into these priestly hands and are offered up on this altar. It's another a great reason to read older theologians that write like that. Well, the third point this morning is how does the great persecution that we see here that breaks out in Acts chapter 8, how does that fit into God's will? How could it be God's will that men and women are pulled out of their homes and thrown into prison? And more murdered like Stephen? Let's just look very quickly back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right before Jesus was ascended to heaven. It was one of the last things that he said while he was on earth before his ascension. Speaking to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Can I dare say that God designed the persecution that resulted from Stephen's martyrdom to advance the spread of the gospel and the spread of God's kingdom out into the Mediterranean world and eventually to us, tied to the martyrdom of Stephen some 2,000 years ago. It says in Acts 8, 1 through 3, and Paul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Do you know that God works like that? What people mean for harm, He means for good. Even when they're hard and they're painful and they're disappointing at times. And it wouldn't be something that we would have planned. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So God designed the persecution of Stephen and the resulting persecution of the saints in Jerusalem to further the revelation of the Trinitarian God to his people, whosoever would believe that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, for no one comes to the Father except through him. John Stott said, what interests many people most about Stephen is that he was the first Christian martyr. Luke's main concern is elsewhere. However, he emphasizes the vital role Stephen played in the development of the worldwide Christian mission through both his teaching and his death. I mean, that's the bigger question of the book of Acts, right? Of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Clarkston. And we have to fill in a couple of thousand years worth of blanks there, of course. We, having heard here today and believing the message that we've heard, and I've prayed this morning that you would believe it and that it would be a matter of meditation and a subject of prayer and that the Lord Jesus would be the object of your praise. We can now confess with the author of Hebrews in full confidence. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, that has been revealed to us. It's not an open vision, at least I don't know if any of you have had that, where it just unfolds like a sunroof over the building and you see the angels and the temple and the train of his temple and the clouds. I think very few people have seen that. But we see it with the eye of faith. That's the power of God's word and his spirit as it comes to us. We can now confess with the Apostle Paul what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is something that Paul says has happened to us once we receive the gospel. Young people here today, don't settle for anything less than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ shining in your hearts. Because if you have a religion without that, if you have a Christianity without that, you become very little different from the very council of Jewish believers or Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that convicted Stephen and Jesus and tried for so many others. I know I've quoted it a few times, but I have it at the end again. J.I. Packer. Because, you know, this morning's sermon and every sermon, whether it's Pastor Cameron or myself or one you listen to online or the Word of God expounded on a podcast, but especially the local church, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Now, one of the reasons I put that quote at the end is that is a quotation that we can apply to the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what goes on. I'm going to invite Adam to come on up and Cameron to come on up. Adam's going to just play instrumental music, worship music. And as we come to the table, that very elements are given to us there to meditate upon. To consider the Lamb that was slain before the throne of God. His body, His blood, His covenants, His grace, His forgiveness.